Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, the 139th Psalm. It can be found in the Pew Bible on page 755. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. The Pew Bible is the New American Standard. And as I said earlier, today we're going to be examining one of the most beautiful pieces of poetry that may be found in the entire Bible. My hope is to return to the series on Zechariah that I've been doing next week, and I'll be preaching in the evening. And this evening I'll be up in Southside where Bill is this morning. We're kind of tag-teaming to try to cover for Gordon Ketty up there, who's out of town. So Bill will be back this evening, and I will be gone up there. Let's listen to the Word of God from Psalm 139. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Or where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend into heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, You are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Your hand shall lead me, and Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from You. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to You. For You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from You when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in Your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are Your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with You. Oh, that You would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against You wickedly. Your enemies take Your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate You? And do I not loathe those who rise up against You? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And there will end the reading of God's holy word. May He bless it to us. On Friday night, for those of you who are paying attention, the St. Louis Cardinals won the World Series. And that may not be exciting to many of you, but to my family, that was pretty exciting. Because my dad grew up as a St. Louis Cardinals fan, and some of those things are passed on to children. And so I watched that with interest. And one of the things that was really quite striking about the final game, now if you don't like sports, just bear with me here. I'll bring this around to what we're talking about. See, the pitcher for the Cardinals on Friday's game was a guy named Jeff Weaver. And he pitched 8 full innings, you know, almost the entire game, only allowed 4 hits and 2 runs in that time. This is a masterpiece job. And what's so interesting about this is that Jeff Weaver only came to the Cardinals in July after pitching in L.A. for the Angels, in which his record was 3-10, and his earned run average was over 6, I think. So not a very good start to his season. And in fact, the Cardinals are the 5th team he's been to in 7 years. So he's not had a lot of success. And then here he finds himself pitching in the deciding game of the World Series and pitching very well. And so, of course, after the game, the interviewers are saying, you know, what's the deal here? Why the turnaround? And he said, well, I came here to St. Louis and the staff believed in me. And they worked with me and they pitched me and that made me want to play hard for them. And it really came down to a matter of confidence. And this is the way it is in athletics. I mean, we look at our football team scoring 46 points yesterday. What's going on, right? And those have been around a while, we know, we scratch our heads. Who are these guys? See? But this is a matter of confidence, right? And when a person has confidence, it changes an entire situation. And this psalm we just read is a psalm of confidence. It's a psalm of confidence. And it's not confidence that David has in David. See, it's confidence that David has in God. And as we go through this psalm, I hope what we'll notice is that this is really deep theology. He talks about the omniscience of God. Then he talks about the omnipresence of God. He's everywhere. Then he talks about the omnipotence of God. But you might not have noticed that when I read the psalm. Because what's striking about the psalm is he talks about these deep theological issues in incredibly personal ways. And what you might have noticed as I read is the pronouns David uses. It's all first person singular. When he said, I, me, my. But again, it's not about David. It's about God and how God relates to David. And one of the things that I think Christians struggle with sometimes, we struggle with apathy in our spiritual lives. We struggle with doubt and we have trouble seemingly to make progress in our spiritual lives sometimes. And it seems like we're still struggling with the same sins we always have. And understanding who God is can be a tremendous encouragement to us. See, David's confidence allows David to push forward in his spiritual life. And I think as we look at this psalm, we'll hopefully see where that confidence comes from. That God has a comprehensive knowledge of his people. And that knowledge is designed to lead his people to holiness, so that then we would find our comfort and our hope in God alone. And that's the main point we'll try to look at this morning. There is an outline on the back cover of the bulletin if you'd like to follow along as we do that. And children, if you are trying to draw a picture this morning, I want you to draw at least three pictures. I just mentioned three big theological words, okay? But this is what they mean. God is all-knowing. He knows everything. God is everywhere present. He's always everywhere. And God is all-powerful. And see if you can't draw three pictures that show this idea that God knows everything, that God is everywhere, and that God is all-powerful. So let's see our first point this morning. God knows you perfectly. Now, this psalm is neatly divided into four sections of six verses each. And so we look at these four sections. First, verses 1 to 6, God knows you perfectly. This is the theme of the psalm. Look at the first verse. You have searched me and known me. And if you look ahead to verse 23, where David says, search me, O God, and know my heart, you see that the whole psalm is bracketed by this idea that God would know David. And David here reflects upon the idea that God is omniscient, that God knows all things. He knows everything. And in fact, he knows everything about everything. In our world, we might call somebody a Renaissance man if they have a little bit of knowledge in several different areas. So say that they know NASCAR and also ballet and can even do some woodworking. See, would not that be a Renaissance man in our day? But the point is, in God, right, He knows everything there is to know about every subject. And there's not any subject that God knows less about. And this means that God can't be taught anything. God can't be surprised. And that has profound implications as well, but we won't discuss those this morning. But God knowledge is perfect and comprehensive. Last summer, my family was in Kansas City visiting some friends, and we went to a planetarium, which can be an interesting experience where you sit in the chairs and you look up and they show the stars up on the ceiling. And I knew this and forgot it, but it was striking to me. They told us that, see, here's where we are on the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. Now, researchers think there's 100 billion stars in an average galaxy, and that there are 100 billion galaxies, which means something like 10 to the 22nd stars, at least that we're aware of. And Psalm 147 tells us God counts, He numbers the stars, and He names them every one. See, this is vast knowledge that's far beyond us. But that's not David's focus, see? David's focus isn't the fact that God knows this all in the abstract. What is David's focus? David's focus is that God, who knows all of this, knows me. He knows me. And that's what just overwhelms David. And this is what he says in these verses. Look at verse 2. You know my sitting down and my rising up. Everything that I do, you're aware of. You know my thoughts afar off. He knows what you think. Verse 3. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. He knows your manner of life and the path in life that you take. Verse 4. There's not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Sometimes my wife doesn't understand what I'm saying after I said it. And here God knows before you say it exactly what you mean and what you are trying to communicate. Verse 5, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand on me. I think some of the translations say you've encompassed me. And the word is literally there, the same word they use for a siege. God has completely surrounded me, and His knowledge of me is totally comprehensive. It encompasses me. Do you know anybody this well? You don't even know yourself this well. And yet David said, you know me, God, with your perfect knowledge. And you know what? Somebody knowing you this well can be scary. And we understand this in human relationships, right? Because when we start to open ourselves up to somebody else, we become vulnerable to it, in a sense. And there's a danger there. And that's really an issue. Because if God knows everything, that means we're all vulnerable before God. And so Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And so here the all-knowing omniscience of God is terrifying, because there's nothing that you think or say or do or don't do that you should have done that God is not aware of, and that you will not have to give an account for. See, but in David's mind, this isn't terrifying. Look at verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Why does David find this a blessing? That he's under the microscope of God, that God knows everything about David. Well, the reason this is a blessing is because God knows David in love and in His grace. And God has a relationship with David. And that's powerful. David says, it's too wonderful for me, this knowledge. I can hardly believe that the God who knows everything knows me relationally and has a relationship with me. Now, Terry Hebner, right, our football coach, is becoming quite a popular guy on campus. And you might be able to walk by him and recognize him and say, well, sure, I know Terry Hebner. But if you walk by him and Terry Hebner says hi and says your name, then that would impress your friends, I think. Oh, Terry Hebner knows you by name, right? Well, Terry Hebner's small potatoes compared to the God of the universe here. And that's what David's reflecting on, is the God of the universe knows me personally, and that this is a good thing. Well, let's see, secondly, that God knows David so well because God is always with David. And so in verses 7 to 12, David now reflects on God's presence with him. So he asks a rhetorical question in verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? And the obvious answer is nowhere. I can never get away from you, God. And this is how David describes that in the succeeding verses. In verse 8, if I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. And part of this is looking, I can't go up and I can't go down and get away from you. That in heaven, I am with you, God, but also in death. This is quite striking because people think that by death we'll finally escape from God. And this is telling us, no, you can never escape from God. And even in death, you will not escape from God. And if you're not a friend of God, that's what will make death so terrifying. Not that God will be absent from you, but that God will be with you, but angry with you. God's presence in anger. There's no escape. Verse 9, if I take the wings of the morning, what would the idea be there? The east, where the dawn comes, and then dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, right? Which would be the Mediterranean Sea, would be the west for David. So he's saying from east to west, from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, you are with me. Your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely the darkness fall on me, even the night shall be light around me, indeed the darkness shall not hide me from you. Why do we use security lights at night? Because this is when people are creeping around doing things they shouldn't be doing. I'm guessing, Donnie, this is probably when they threw the eggs on our door last week, right? At night, when they can hide. And this is the idea, David says, even at night, where we have this perception that we're hidden and we can't be seen yet, then, God, you are with me. Even then, I can't hide from you. God is everywhere. And trying to hide from God is kind of like what my youngest daughter does when she tries to hide from me, which many times involves being in the same room with me, but doing this. Right? So I can't see you, and you can't see me, but I can see her. And we know that that doesn't work. And this is what it's like trying to get away from the presence of God. You cannot get away from the presence of God. And again, this can be terrifying. Because this means if you are not in fellowship with God, He is going to get you. The defense just rested in this, the whole case just rested in the Jill Bierman trial, this woman that was murdered years ago. And they have a man on trial. And it doesn't sound like they have any physical evidence, although there might be a lot of reason to believe he's guilty. And he may not be convicted. And he may be guilty and he may not be convicted. But is he going to escape God? No. He's not going to escape God. He will not escape God, whether it's in this life or the life to come. We cannot escape God. So this would be a terror to us if we don't know God. But again, David does not seem to be bothered by this. David is comforted by this idea. that his God is always with him. And I think the idea here, I heard a man telling a story about his son. And he said, my son called me, it was crying loud at night, and I came into the room, and my son said, Daddy, there's a monster under the bed. And the dad said, well, there's no monster under the bed. Yes, there's a monster under the bed. He said, well, you look under the bed, you'll see there's no monster. The kid didn't want to look under the bed. I'm terrified to look under the bed. I won't look under the bed. So the dad just lays down on the bed with the kid. And the kid kind of relaxes. And the dad says, are you afraid? And the kid says, no, I'm not afraid. And he says, is the monster still under your bed? And he says, yes, the monster's still under my bed. Why are you not afraid? Because you're with me. And that's the idea. David sees the presence of God, God's constant presence with him. And that's comforting. And he's not afraid. And that's what we read about in Romans 8. And Paul listed all those things. None of those things can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Not even death. And that's a great comfort. And this is an awesome promise for you, that God is always with you no matter what happens to you. The one who knows you perfectly is also your constant companion. Well, let's see, thirdly, that God knows you perfectly because He made you. And we see this in verses 13 to 18. And David, you see, in verse 12, he's talking about the darkness. It's almost as if he says, and speaking of the darkness, God, you formed me, you formed my inward parts and covered me, or knit me, some of your translations say, in my mother's womb. See, here is God's power displayed in making human beings. God is all powerful. And we understand the connection between God's knowing David and God's making David. When I visited Joe and Andy on their job site the other day, Joe showed me a piece of equipment, an assembly line that cost over $1 million for this operation, and this automated assembly line that put together their product and packaged it. And who was it, right, that was responsible for showing this company how to use this $1 million piece of equipment? Well, the manufacturer sends out a guy with the equipment, and he comes with the equipment and he puts it together and he says, this is how this thing works. And we understand that the person who made something understands it better than anybody else. And this is what David's talking about. God, you know me because you made me. And look at what it says in verse 13. You knit me together in my mother's womb. Verse 15. My frame, literally it's my bones, were not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And that word wrought in the New King James is woven. It's like an intricate weaving that God does. In verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, my unformed substance, my developing body, you saw it. And I don't think David knew a lot about embryology, but we know a little bit more today. What he's talking about is this process where every single one of you starts out as a single cell. One cell. And that one cell becomes trillions of cells. And there are hundreds of different types of cells that make up a complete body. And during that process, see, cells divide. They migrate and move around. They specialize. Tens of thousands of genes are turned on and off in succession. It's an amazing process that builds a human being. And David is marveling at that process where God makes a person and does it so beautifully and so well. And this passage, I think, has profound implications for how we view life in the womb. Now, you could say to me, well, this passage doesn't talk about when life begins. And I might say, well, it doesn't give us a specific point, but what does it tell us? It tells us that the David who is writing this psalm is the David who was in his mother's womb. And that as God oversaw that process, he built and brought forth David fully formed. There's continuity between the David who writes this psalm and the David who is in his mother's womb. And this is a clear teaching of Scripture, that there is continuity, that the person in the womb really is a person. In Jeremiah 1:5, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." This wasn't a precursor to David. This was David in the womb. And this is the way it is with all people. And this matches up with what we know from science now. There is no point in development when a human embryo is not human and not alive. And some have, by tortured logic, tried to argue that an embryo does not really become a human being until after it implants, or until after it passes a certain number of days where it can't twin. But scientifically, biologically, there's absolutely no reason, no basis for making that claim. There is continuity throughout the process. And so not that this is one thing here and now it becomes something else here, but it is a continuous process, starting with one cell and going up to a fully formed adult. It's a continuum. And if you destroy that person at any point in that process, you have destroyed the person. And this does have profound implications for us. And I think this is true from a biblical standpoint and from a scientific standpoint. Allowing women to kill children in the womb is sinful. It's sinful. And we've done that at a rate of 1.3 to 1.5 million a year for a number of years, totaling somewhere over 47 million people killed in the womb. And I have to say, most, I would probably argue from Scripture, are not going to heaven. And if you want to ask me about that later, I'd be happy to talk to you about why I think that's the case. We talked about it a little bit last week, the representation of Adam, the representation of Christ. But these are human beings made in the image of God who have souls that can never die. And if that's true, and if they're not going to heaven, that makes this a horrible thing that we've allowed to have happen in our country. And likewise, the idea that we can create embryos by cloning and then destroy them to harvest their cells, even if the goal of treating disease is laudable, that also is a great evil. And Michael J. Fox may come on and give an ad about his disease, but the issue isn't about Michael J. Fox's disease. Yes, we can sympathize with his disease. The issue isn't whether people want to help sick people. The issue is whether or not it's morally acceptable to create human life and then to destroy human life for the purposes of using it for somebody else. And again, if the implications of this psalm are as I think they are, this is a profound evil. And there is much at stake in what's going on in our political situation right now in our country. And we as Christians have to be very sober about what we're doing when we interact with others, when we vote for people, that there is much at stake here. I think these are implications of this text, and I think they're clear and relevant implications, but they're not what David's focus is. David's focus is on the incredible fact that God created him that way. Again, it's personal. You did that for me. You brought me about through this intricate series of changes from one cell into the person that I am now. And look at what it tells us in verse 16. This plan of God, this working of God in David's life is comprehensive. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. See, God's plan is not only for bringing David to life, but for his whole life and every aspect of his life. And David finds this knowledge overwhelming. And what does he say in verse 14? I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows this very well. You are evidence for the power of God, the fact that you exist. Because God has brought forth a unique individual. And David says that, I know this in my soul. And Romans 1 tells us that too, doesn't it? That all people know the power of God through His creative work. And look what David also says in verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. He meditates on the thoughts of God, and he's overwhelmed by the majesty and the greatness of God, the wisdom, the brilliance of God. This is what David's doing. God knows me perfectly. God is always with me. God made me and has ordained every day that I should live. And David thinks about the character of God. And I wonder how often we do that. How often do we meditate on God and who He is and what His attributes are? That's really what David's doing. Thinking about the power of God and God's involvement in David's life. And because David knows God, these things are not a terror to David. They are a great encouragement to David. And we see where these drive David. See, they drive David to the conclusion that David wants to be like God. That God's perfect knowledge of David is to lead him to holiness. And that's what David addresses in the last section of the psalm, verses 19 to 24. David understands God has created him for a purpose. And look at what he says here. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak evil against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? Now, we read this and we think, ooh, how can you, David, lay off, you know, don't say this. This is the kind of passage where people look at this and say, well, it's obvious the Old Testament was not written by the same God that wrote the New Testament, because God would never say this. Jesus says, love your enemies, etc. But we need to understand something here. David is not talking about personal vengeance. One reason we know that is because David in his life did not take personal vengeance. He had opportunity to kill Saul, his mortal enemy, and he did not do it. Right? This is not about David's vendettas. What this is about is hatred of evil. And so he speaks of bloodthirsty men in verse 19. He speaks in verse 20 of those who speak wickedly against God, those who are enemies of God. He speaks in verse 21 about those who hate God, those who rise up against God. And what does he say in verse 22? I hate them with perfect or complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Is this a Christian sentiment? Well, the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ, as David, as a type of Jesus Christ. And what we have to understand here is David speaks about a hatred for evil. Does God hate evil? Yes. Does God hate his enemies? Does he not say, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Do you read the book of Revelation and see what it says God does in final judgment of his enemies? And his enemies, of course, would include Satan. It would include Judas Iscariot. And so what David is expressing here is the heart and the mind of God. God hates evil. David says, I hate evil, God. I hate your enemies. And we as Christians can have that same enemy, that same sentiment without directing it toward particular people. Because frankly, in the providence of God, we don't know whom God has elected for life. And our assumption is that we would share the gospel with all, and that we would see people come into friendship and fellowship with God. But is it right to desire that God would eliminate all evil? Yes, it is. And that's what David is voicing here. And John Calvin says about this, our attachment to godliness must be inwardly defective if it does not generate an abhorrence of sin, such as David here speaks of. So see, we have to realize again, remember, the psalm is personal. And as David reflects on evil, what he's saying is, I am not going in that direction. He doesn't want any part of the evil that others are doing. And look at verse 23. In case we say, well, here's David sitting back, pointing his finger in judgment at others. No, it's not what he's doing. Verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me. David hates sin in his life. He hates sin, and he wants God to remove it. He wants to be perfect. He wants to be holy as his heavenly Father is. And this, of course, is the amazing thing about it. He says, search me, O God. Well, God already, he's already said in verse 1 that God knows him, that God has searched him and known him. It's not that God doesn't already know David's heart. David's saying, reveal the contents of my heart to me. Test and try my heart. Purify my heart. Remove evil from my heart. This isn't a problem with them out there. The problem is in here, with David's own battle with sin and his desire to be holy. And this is the amazing thing, of course, because we know David was not pure in heart. David stole another man's wife and murdered her husband. David did not have a pure heart. He was a desperate sinner. But because Jesus Christ came and died for desperate sinners like David, like you, and like me, David could have freedom from his sin. And it's interesting, isn't it, that David says in verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. But God doesn't slay David, does he? Who did God slay so that David might have this relationship with God that he's talking about? God slayed Jesus Christ, the greater son of David. And this is the basis upon which David has this wonderful relationship with God, which he is writing about, and the promise that God will indeed perfect him. But David wants it now. He wants to be perfected now. When I asked my wife to marry me about 17 years ago, she was young enough then to say yes, and that was a good idea. And this was despite the fact that she knew me then probably, you know, as well as anybody else on the planet knew me. And now, 17 years later, she knows me a lot better. And I think it's safe to say she actually loves me more than she did then. And probably those of you who have married relationships, you understand what I'm talking about. And this is really quite remarkable, because the person who knows me the best, right, who knows that, you know, I'm selfish, knows that I don't always do what I say I'm going to do, you know, knows every flaw that I have, yet loves me more now than she did before. And her love of me is something that gives me a desire to be a better husband. It actually affects the way I live now. How much greater is this situation with your Heavenly Father? Your Heavenly Father knows you perfectly. And this is the amazing, he knows everything, every flaw, and yet he loves you. He loves you in Jesus Christ. And He has forgiven you, and He has committed Himself to making you holy, to making you perfect. And is there not a tremendous comfort and hope in that? That though He knows you better than you know yourself, better than any human knows you, He loves you through Jesus Christ, and He wants you to be holy. And so this is why David, the sinner, can say, "Search me and know me, and try my heart." Not because David knows himself to be a righteous person, but because he's totally confident in God, that God is making him holy, and that God has forgiven him through the Savior, Jesus Christ. God's comprehensive love, knowledge of you, is leading you to holiness. Find your hope, your confidence in Him, and seek that holiness through Jesus Christ, we pray. Let's now pray. Amen. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity to look into Your Word and to look at these words which reflect on Your greatness and on the work of Your work in the life of David. But we understand here that David speaks for us as well, Father, that You are the one who knows us perfectly, the one who is always with us, the one who made us and created us and knit us together. And You, Lord, are the one who is making us holy through Jesus Christ, as Your Word tells us. And we pray, Lord, that we might find strength in that as we hope in Jesus Christ, and that we might desire more and more to be what Your Word says that we are, Your children. And we ask for Your grace in our lives. Help us this week, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.